We'll take our reading this evening from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 8. Please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself and your will to us. We thank you for the Scriptures, for the Word of God. Thank you that we can trust in it, depend upon it, that this is the way to everlasting life. This is the way of blessing. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell us and help us to understand the Scriptures. We pray that he would perform that good work in us tonight and grant to us illumination. We pray that he would take these simple truths and nourish us and encourage us, feed us, instruct us, continue to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that everything that I say tonight would be true and helpful, and whatever is not, I pray that it would be soon forgotten. We commit ourselves now into your care, in the wonderful and precious name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. I think we all know that in the Christian life, and particularly in Christian ministry, there are times when we struggle. There are seasons of discouragement. There are periods when we wonder if what we are doing is working and if it's worth it. Sometimes we feel this way in our personal witnessing, don't we? We're trying to live the right way before our unsaved friends, neighbours and colleagues. We're reaching out to people. We're taking the opportunities that come to speak a word for the Lord, but all to no effect, or at least that's how it seems. We feel as though we're getting nowhere. We might feel this way with regard to our Sunday school class. Now, week in, week out, preparing and giving good lessons. We're doing our best to engage and encourage the children, but we're not getting anywhere. Now, just between you and me, preachers can feel this way too, not just Sunday school teachers. When we go through these seasons of discouragement, when we start to doubt whether what we're doing is working and whether it's worth it, I think it's very helpful to get back to basics, to go back to some of the foundational truths of the Christian life and Christian ministry. And that's what we're going to do this evening as we continue our study in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 1, and we're making our way through Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossians. And we know that Paul commenced almost all of his letters with a prayer of thanksgiving or with a benediction. In our last study, we considered verses 4 and 5, and it's the last phrase in verse 5 that Paul expands upon into verse 6. Whereof, he says in verse 5, ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The word of the truth of the gospel that gives hope, has come to you and to all the world. And so it is the gospel that is the subject of verse 6 as well as verses 7 and 8. In these verses, we find three very simple truths concerning the gospel. Number one, we see how the gospel is spread. Number two, we see how the gospel is received. Number three, we see what the gospel does. Again, this is basic stuff tonight. Christian ministry 101. Nevertheless, very good for us to go over, and I hope it will be an encouragement to you. How the gospel is spread, how the gospel is received, and what the gospel does. So, first of all, how the gospel is spread. In verse 6, Paul is making two basic points. The gospel had come to his readers, and the gospel was being rapidly spread all over the known world, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The reference to all the world is an example of hyperbole, of a deliberate exaggeration for effect. Paul uses this expression, all the world, in the same way the Pharisees did when speaking of Jesus' popularity. They said in John 12:19, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, of course, not every single human being on earth was following Jesus at that time. We understand that. We understand what the Pharisees meant. And we understand Paul's meaning here. He wasn't literally saying that every people group in every place around the world had received the gospel. That hadn't happened in Paul's day, and perhaps it hasn't happened today, some 1900 years later. Paul was simply emphasizing the point that the gospel was spreading quickly across vast distances. Churches were being planted in every known place, in Judea and Syria and Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, in Italy, probably in Egypt, and to the east. The spread of the gospel was truly remarkable. In less than 320 years, for better or for worse, the Roman emperor himself converted to Christianity, or at least appears to have done so. When the first ecumenical council of the church was called by Constantine in 325 in the city of Nicaea, 318 bishops were in attendance. Pastors from Spain, France, Greece, Turkey, Egypt, Persia, Syria, India, Georgia, from every region of the Roman Empire except Britain. This tells us that the reach of the gospel was phenomenal. The cross had been planted all over the known world and beyond, and it hadn't taken all that long when you consider the way people travelled and their limited means of communication. At the time in which Paul was writing, the gospel had come to the Colossians, and it had come into all the world. And in our text, Paul tells us how this had happened. And beloved, it's still how it happens today. This is God's plan, God's program for extending his kingdom, for building his church. We see it right there in verse 7. "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." We talked about this man Epaphras in our opening study. He was a native of Colossae. Perhaps he was converted in Ephesus under Paul's ministry and then spent some time training while Paul was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And then he went home and evangelized his family and his friends. It was Epaphras who planted the church at Colossae. It's evident from the text that Paul knew Epaphras personally, and Epaphras probably went to Colossae with Paul's blessing, perhaps as Paul's representative. Paul refers to him as our dear fellow servant, a beloved fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a co-laborer in the gospel ministry. And we know that Paul had a team of men around him who he sent to various places, often to encourage and to provide instruction to a newly planted church, and maybe he sent Epaphras out as a church planter to break new ground. He was a perfect fit for Colossae, was he not, being a native of that city? Whatever the specific details were, we do see here what Paul thought of Epaphras' ministry. He told his readers that Epaphras was to them a faithful minister of Christ. I love that expression, a faithful minister of Christ. This means he was a genuine, trustworthy, diligent servant of Christ to the Colossians. In other words, he had served Christ well in serving the Colossians, in teaching them the word of the truth of the gospel. And beloved, this is how the gospel is spread, via faithful ministers of Christ who teach the word of the truth of the gospel. It's through men and women like Epaphras who start at home with their own family, friends, neighbours, work colleagues, and tell them about Jesus, about the Creator, about His great love, about sin and the fall, about the judgment that is to come, about personal accountability, about the forgiveness that is freely available to all who will repent and believe in Jesus as Saviour. The gospel is spread through the redeemed, doing what Jesus told us to do, doing it at home, doing it in our community, and then going other places and doing it there. One person telling another person. I think the word learned here is significant. And I'll say more about this in a moment. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras. The gospel is taught so that it might be learned. In other words, it's not just one great big information dump and that's it. You know, whammo, the person is converted. Maybe that happens occasionally. But usually there's been a lot of groundwork. You're not the first person who's given them the gospel. They've just finally grasped it. We don't normally learn when people do this to us, do we? When they just give us a whole bunch of information. No, it involves explanation. It involves asking the right questions and giving the right answers. It takes time and patience to teach in such a way so that people might learn. And evidently, this is what Epaphras did. The Colossians learned the gospel from him. This is what Jesus has commissioned each one of us to do, to be that one person telling another, patiently teaching in word and deed the gospel to those dead in trespasses and sins. We're all to be faithful ministers of Christ. And with God's help, we can be. This is how the gospel spreads. This is how the kingdom of God grows. And if you'll forgive me for just a moment, in light of what we've seen in the news this week, I couldn't help but think of the contrast. We don't extend the borders of God's kingdom by violence, by cutting off the heads of those who don't agree with us, by striking fear in the hearts of unbelievers. Terror is not a weapon in our armory. We love people into the kingdom. We use words. We use kindness, not knives and guns. In fact, we're called to lay down our lives, to follow the Lord Jesus, and let our lives be taken for the sake of the gospel, rather than taking lives for the sake of the gospel. In a perverse kind of way, ISIS is enhancing Jesus' reputation. It's showing that the true gospel of Jesus is far greater, a more excellent way to live, true light for a dark and dying world. So we see here how the gospel spreads. It's via faithful ministers of Christ. Secondly, we see how the gospel is received. There are three key words in verses 6 and 7 that reveal to us the manner in which the gospel is to be received if it is to bring salvation. Paul says, you heard and knew and learned. Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, hearing, knowing, learning. First of all, the gospel needs to be heard. It needs to be articulated, communicated by the faithful minister of Christ and heard by the unbeliever. Does the gospel always have to be spoken to be effective? Not necessarily. There is a place for Christian literature, for tracts, for websites and other forms of communication. But primarily, our emphasis ought to be on the gospel spoken, on verbal communication. So sure, slip them a tract, email them a link to a good website, but don't forget to speak, to open your mouth and speak. That's our primary responsibility when it comes to the gospel. It's a life-on-life obligation. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must open our mouths and speak. The gospel is to be heard. And if people won't hear, if they won't listen, then they won't know. They won't know the peril they are in. They won't know the way of salvation that God has graciously provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. They must know. The Colossians knew the grace of God in truth. In other words, they knew the true gospel. They knew the sincere gospel, the truth of God's grace. And this is the second vital step in the proper receipt of the gospel. Knowing. The Greek word translated new in verse 6 is a variation of the common Greek word for knowing, gnosko. The word here is epignosko. It has the preposition epi attached to it, and that's significant. Paul is saying, you didn't just know the grace of God in truth, gnosko, rather you epignosko, the grace of God in truth. That little word epi intensifies the verb. It makes it stronger. This word means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly. We might say that this is more than a superficial knowledge. This is more than saying, I know a bit about Buddhism. I've read the Wikipedia article on it. I can tell you what the Four Noble Truths are. I might be able to recite certain facts and names and dates, tell you about some of the religious practices of Buddhism. I have some knowledge, but I don't have this intensive knowledge, the epignosko, that Paul is talking about in verse 6. I think the way that Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, helps us understand what he means. Now, Paul is talking about what it will be like when that which is perfect is come, and we take that to mean the completed canon of Scripture. Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For I know in part, gnosko. I have a certain degree of knowledge. It's not complete. It's not thorough. But then shall I know epignosko, even as also I am known. When the full, inscripturated revelation of God comes, then I will have a more intense, a more thorough knowledge. The Colossians knew the grace of God in this way. It wasn't just another philosophy or religious teaching that they added to their mental library. Remember, Colossae was somewhat of a meeting point and a melting pot of religious thinking and philosophy. It wasn't received academically or superficially. They'd known the gospel thoroughly, intensively, and emphatically. And this is how the gospel must be received if it's to bring salvation. Now, we have to be careful when we go down this path. But there are people who would claim to know the gospel. They could recite the basic tenets of the gospel. They could even explain the significance of Christ's death somewhat. Maybe they even consider themselves to be a Christian. But they don't really know the gospel. They don't know it for themselves. They don't know it intensively, personally. They know it in the same way that you and I know the central message of Islam or Wicca. It is possible to profess Christ but not possess Christ. To hear but not to know. Not to know like the Colossians knew. It's possible to know but not believe. Knowledge is not faith. Mental assent to a body of propositional truths is not faith. It's knowledge, assent, and appropriation. I know in my heart, at the core of my being, that Jesus died for me. That's the knowing that Paul is talking about in verse 7. And beloved, it comes only through the third important word, learning. You heard, you knew, you learned. We've talked about this before, but the Great Commission is actually about learning. Evangelism is about teaching and learning. It's not about that 5-minute interaction with an unbeliever at the front door or down the street where you give them a canned gospel presentation with the goal of getting them to recite the sinner's prayer. Now, I'm not opposed to those approaches. Witnessing on the street, going door to door, that's okay. But we must remember what Jesus actually said. The Greek word translated learned here in verse 7 is the word manthano. It's the result of teaching. Epaphras taught, the Colossians learned. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's verse 19, verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The word translated teaching in verse 20 is mathetuo. To teach is mathetuo, to learn is manthano. There is also a word that refers to the one being taught, the learner. They are a mathetes. See the connection? To teach is mathetuo, the one who is learning is a mathetes. And in our New Testament, that word mathetes is translated by our English word disciple. A disciple is one who learns. And so we observe that Jesus was commissioning us to teach so that unbelievers might learn and thereby become disciples. Evangelism is not about taking the shortest possible route to get people to pray a prayer or say they believe something. It's about teaching. It's about learning. And so it takes time and patience and effort. And time and patience and effort. And it's when the unbeliever learns the gospel, that's when they have the knowledge the Colossians had, that's when they are able to truly lay hold of Christ, they profess him and possess him. Sunday school is evangelism because it's teaching the gospel. From the creation of all things to the return of Jesus. Line upon line, Bible story after Bible story, truth upon truth. Making disciples, leading the little ones to really know the grace of God. And it's hard work. They fidget. They get distracted. They don't get it half the time. But it's worth it. The word is being sown in their hearts. Our relationships with the unsaved can be evangelistic too. Showing love, being a good friend, patiently answering questions, talking about our faith, talking about God, sharing the gospel in different ways when the opportunity arises. It's not a one-time information dump followed by an altar call in the lunchroom or our living room. But quietly, carefully teaching them, being a faithful minister of Christ. Pressing the truth home when the moment arises and joyfully living out the gospel. This brings us then to the third and final part of our study tonight, and this is the most encouraging part. This is the truth we sometimes forget. We've seen how the gospel is spread, how the gospel is received. Now, number three, what the gospel does. Look, please, at verse 6 once more. "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit." Do you see that? The gospel brings forth fruit in all the world. And it had done so in the lives of the Colossians. The gospel is effective. It works. What did the Lord say about his word in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11? Maybe you know the verse but don't know the reference. "So shall my word be that which goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." What is this fruit that Paul talks about? Well, that's a study in itself, perhaps a whole series of studies. The fruit of the gospel is faith, first of all. Faith comes by hearing. The fruit of the gospel is new life, everlasting life, received and then experienced. We rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. The fruit of the gospel is the fruit of the Spirit, a changed life. We lacked love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance, but now these are apparent. Our character, our responses are becoming more like those of the Lord Jesus because the same Spirit who indwelt Him now indwells us. We see some of this fruit mentioned in verse 8 and its connection to the Holy Spirit, who, that is Epaphras, also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It's the Spirit present in you that has produced this love for one another. Jesus said that the distinguishing mark of his disciples would be love, and this mark was evident in the Colossian assembly. Good fruit! Good fruit! Wonderful fruit. The last thing I want you to note about this fruit is that it was continually being produced. The gospel bringeth forth, present tense, indicating a continual process or action. It bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it. There was not merely one season of fruitfulness for the Colossians. It wasn't the case that they heard the gospel, they believed there was fruit, and that was it. No. The gospel was bringing forth fruit from the time they heard it, up until the time Paul was penning these words, and on into the future. And this is the way God has designed the Christian life. This is His purpose for us. Ours is to be a fruitful life. It's a process of constant change in the right direction. More love, more joy, more peace within, more peace with others. Our ability to suffer long expands. Our capacity for gentleness grows. We exhibit ever greater self-control and so forth. So what does the gospel do? It brings forth fruit in us and in all the world. This is what we need to remember, because this is what we tend to forget. This is often the cause of our discouragement as we serve the Lord. It's not effective. I'm wasting my time. Where's the fruit? Remember! Where the fruit? Where the fruit? Someone was a faithful minister of Christ to us. They taught us the gospel. We heard, we knew, we learned, we believed, and God saved us and is changing us. The gospel succeeded in our lives. It turned us around. It's slowly and steadily conforming us to the image of God's Son. We have assurance. We have peace and joy and purpose. And the gospel can give exactly the same things to others. It can accomplish for others what it's accomplished for us, and in us it bringeth forth fruit. So this evening, let's take heart. Let's be encouraged by God's word, by this retelling of God's simple plan for us and for the extension of His kingdom. Let's go from here and be the faithful ministers that Jesus wants us to be. Amen.